do you even know what your greatest need is? Because there are some needs that we are aware of. There are some needs that we feel. And then there are other needs that we might not be aware of. So, the need for food, we feel that. Gets to 6 p.m. and we feel that need. Whereas, I read that apparently something like a third of people with some forms of diabetes don't even know that they have it. They have a need. They have a need to manage their diet, but they don't feel the need for it. They're not aware of that need. And this morning, we're looking at Luke chapter 5 from verse 17 down to 32, which covers two episodes in Jesus' ministry. Each episode takes place in a house. Each episode involves Jesus accepting a sinner. And each time, Jesus has to respond to criticism. The first story is about friends bringing a man to meet Jesus. And the second story is about a man bringing Jesus to meet his friends. And in these verses, Jesus identifies our greatest need and he shows how he is the one who meets it. So let's begin the story. The first one, about the paralyzed man who was brought to Jesus by his friends. It must have been a bit of a shock when Jesus' teaching was interrupted by, like, can you imagine if there were bits of, I don't know, like splinters of wood that started falling through the roof of our church as I was speaking, followed by daylight streaming in and then the man on the stretcher coming down. But well done to the man's friends. I mean, it doesn't quite say who they are. I say friends. Quite possibly they were his family members. They were determined to get this man to Jesus. Their faith made them determined to get to Jesus. They had no doubt that Jesus was able to heal him. It's interesting how it says in verse 20, Jesus saw their faith. Not just Jesus, not just the faith of the man on the mat. I mean, the guy on the mat is probably used to doing whatever other people decide for him. That's part of the suffering of being paralyzed, especially in those days. He was always dependent on people around him to do anything and to get anywhere. But you know what? When you think about it, I reckon for most of you here, it was actually because of someone else's faith that you first met Jesus. I reckon it was probably someone else who believed brought you to a Christian gathering, introduced you to the message about Jesus. Anyway, the man on the stretcher, you notice he doesn't say anything, but I think for everyone watching, it's pretty clear what this man needs, which is why Jesus' words are surprising. Friend, your sins are forgiven. Jesus, for a moment, has put to the side the obvious need and pointed to the deeper, greater need, forgiveness of sins. Sins are, what do I say with the kids? Sins are the actions, words, and thoughts which go against God's will. Sins are the outworking of a fallen human nature which is apart from God, where we reject God's right place in our lives. Sins as a rejection of God are offensive to God. This man's felt need is that he wants to be able to walk. He wants to have a normal life. Being paralyzed is seriously affecting his quality of life in this world. But then that deeper spiritual need is the need to be able to live without the barrier of sin between himself and God. And that, what happens about his sins, how he is related to God, is what's going to shape him not only in this life, but for all of eternity. Here in Australia, we spend something like, I think it was $44 billion a year on our NDIS, National Disability Insurance Scheme, to help people with disabilities. And by the way, I think it is a great thing about our country that we have this concern for people with disability. A concern for the weak is actually one of the fruits of Christianity that has come out in our culture. So if caring for physical disability is important, is like $44 billion important, then how much more important is it that Aussies receive forgiveness with God? That Aussies be put in a good place, not just for this life, but for all of eternity. That's interesting. In our series so far in Luke's Gospel, we've seen different aspects of Jesus' mission, different angles on what it is that Jesus has come to do. So we've seen how Jesus has come as the second Adam to put right what the first Adam messed up. We've seen how Jesus has come to undo the damage caused by Satan's lie. We've seen how, last week we saw how Jesus, remember when he healed the leper, it was like a signpost pointing to a whole new creation. Instead of death and decay, life and wholeness. But in this story, we're reminded that at the root of all that's wrong with us and our world is human sin and the disconnect, the spiritual disconnect between sinful humanity and a holy God. And here Jesus pronounces, "This man's sins are forgiven." Everything is done. Everything that is offensive to God, Jesus says, forgiven. No longer a barrier. But there's an objection. And the objection comes from a group of people known as the Pharisees. This is the passage where Luke introduces us to the Pharisees. You notice at the start of the story in verse 17, he's kind of introducing the scene by saying, hey, there's a number of Pharisees who are here to hear Jesus' teaching. And it says they were sitting and listening. And so if there's this big crowd, it means that they probably have the best seats in the house because they have a seat. Perhaps this house could have even belonged to a Pharisee who brought his friends together to come and hear Jesus. I mean, it doesn't say whose house it was. But, okay, who are these Pharisees? They were a group of religious leaders. Within the Jewish religion, there were different groups, just like today within Christianity. There's different labels, different denominations. The Pharisees were a group who, at least in their outward appearances, they seemed to take sins very seriously. Now, they were not so much into the idea of forgiveness of sin. They were more into the idea of avoidance of sin. The Pharisees were known for kind of, okay, here's God's law, here's what God wants, let's look at all the commandments in God's law, and let's think about what are all the extra things we could do? What are the extra requirements we could add in so that we avoid ever breaking God's commandments? Their complaint is in verse 21. Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? who can forgive sins but God alone? And their complaint has some logic to it. Because the whole idea of sin is that it is committed against God. So, like, just imagine after church, you're backing out of the car park and then bang, right into another car. There's a big dent, there's a cracked tail light, there's broken glass. And the owner of the car is a guy called Greg. But then I want you to imagine that I walk out and I have a look at it and I say, don't worry, just go home. Greg forgives you. I can't really say that. I'm not Greg. Oh, who am I to speak on behalf of Greg? Well, verse 22. Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked, why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. This is also the first time in Luke's gospel that Jesus describes himself as the Son of Man. When you think about it, it's a strange way of speaking about yourself, the Son of Man. But it was actually Jesus' favourite way of describing himself. Just in Luke's gospel, Jesus calls himself the Son of Man 25 times. That's more than one each chapter. Son of Man kind of means the human. But still, what does that mean? The human. Which human? By calling himself the Son of Man, Jesus is picking up on something that we read from the prophet Daniel in our Old Testament reading. Daniel has this vision of a glorious figure approaching the throne of God. A figure who comes on the clouds. That's very interesting because the only person who's ever described as coming on the clouds in the Old Testament is God himself. Like there's all this imagery about him that's like, is this God? And yet he's described as a son of man, a human. And God, the Ancient of Days, gives him authority, glory, and sovereign power. This is a picture of God placing a human in charge of everything. This Son of Man stands in God's place in relationship to the whole world, so that all nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. I mean, since when do you worship a man? And yes, that's what it says. The world responds to this human as they would respond to God. And so by calling himself the Son of Man, Jesus is claiming something pretty high. Jesus is claiming to be God's representative on earth. Jesus is saying, I can speak for God. I do have the authority to announce the forgiveness of sins. Whenever Jesus says Son of Man, it's a big claim. So how do we know that Jesus is telling the truth? Because Jesus is not the only person in the history of the world to claim to speak for God. And forgiveness of sins is an invisible thing. How do we know whether this man on the stretcher really has forgiveness of sins or not? Well, Jesus says, let this healing be proof of my authority to forgive. Jesus says a word, the man takes up his mat and walks. One commentator says, the mat, which was before the sign of his sickness, was now the sign of his cure. and not only the cure of his legs, but also the cure of his soul. Let me say something to those of you here this morning who are still skeptical about Jesus. Maybe you're here because you see that there's something good here. You're attracted to some of the moral teachings of Jesus. Maybe some of the things you've seen come out of Christianity, you say there's something good there, but you're just not so sure about this whole I speak for God. Well, one thing you have to think about is how Jesus used his miracles as proof of his authority. And there's at least five historical sources, and not all of them written by Christians, which come from the lifetime of people who saw Jesus. And all of them, when they talk about Jesus, they refer to him as a miracle worker. No one ever doubted the fact that Jesus did miracles. Now again, you might be thinking to yourself, I'm not sure I believe that. I'm not sure I believe in miracles. I believe in science. But the evidence we have of the people who were there tell us about miracle after miracle. Like, is it so consistent with science to say, well, all the evidence says there are miracles, but it doesn't fit with my ideology, so I'll throw out the evidence? Is that scientific? Let me also say something to the Christians here about the place of people's felt needs as we serve in Jesus' mission. I want you to notice, first of all, Jesus didn't ignore the man's felt need. His felt need was to do with the fact that he couldn't walk, and Jesus did heal him. But Jesus didn't want to only deal with the felt need. He wanted to also deal with the deeper spiritual need that this man had. And so in the same way for us, people come to the church. Maybe people will come and approach you with all sorts of needs. Sick people seeking healing, lonely people seeking friendship, people who are really struggling with speaking English and life in this society, wanting help to learn and to form connections. Responding to those felt needs is a point of connection with our community. Responding to those felt needs is part of the life of love that Jesus calls us to. Although Jesus never advertised himself as a healer. He always wanted to bring things back to that core issue of how to be right with God. And same with us. We want to be responsive to felt needs, but we also want to be intentional in helping people see the deeper need which is met by Jesus as we meet him in the gospel. Let's move on to the second story, verse 27. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. Follow me, Jesus said to him, and Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. You might know Levi by his other name. A lot of people had two names, just like some of you might have an English name and a Chinese name. One of his names was Levi, the other name, Matthew, as in the guy who wrote the Gospel of Matthew. And Matthew, as a former tax collector, he was probably the wealthiest of all the disciples. At this point, he's leaving behind a really high-paying job in order to follow Jesus. He's also a surprising choice as a disciple. Out of everyone that Jesus could choose, wow, he chose a tax collector, because tax collectors had a reputation for corruption. They had a reputation as being traitors who stole from the poor to fund the lifestyle of rich people like King Herod. Now, tax collectors were very much viewed as sinners. And so Levi is so happy to be embraced by Jesus, even though he is a sinner, that Levi organizes a huge banquet where he can introduce Jesus to his friends. But again, there's a complaint. The Pharisees complain. Remember, the Pharisees' whole approach to things involves keeping a distance between themselves and any sort of disobedience or uncleanness. The Pharisees go, no, society is sick. Their focus is on avoidance rather than forgiveness. Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors? Well, Jesus compares himself to a doctor. Can you imagine if the doctor's clinic in Hurstville changed their policy? They say, from now on, we're not going to make any appointments for sick people. You can only come to this doctor's clinic if you're 100% healthy. Kind of defeats the purpose of a doctor, doesn't it? See, if the first story shows that Jesus has authority to forgive sins, the second story, that Jesus is willing to draw near to sinners. Not to leave them as sinners, but as he says in verse 32, to call sinners to repentance. To say, come out of that old life and live a new life. And so you end up with this ironic situation where the tax collectors, the sinners, the people who have lived quite obviously sinful lives are receiving forgiveness. Whereas some of the Pharisees who look so good on the outside, they're going to miss out on forgiveness because they think they don't need it. As you read on through Luke's book, it becomes clear that the Pharisees, as hard as they've tried to keep clear of the sins, to stay separate from the sins of society, to build this fence that they will avoid sinning, what the Pharisees have failed to recognize is that sin starts right here in our own hearts. I mean, we could take, for example, the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, you remember, he was a Pharisee. For years, he thought he'd managed to keep clear of sin. But actually, all he'd been doing for those years is underestimating sin. You know, maybe he'd stayed clear of the obvious ones, the outward ones. And yet, he tells us a bit of his own story in Romans chapter 7. And he says, you know what, when I read God's law, and I read how in God's law it says, do not covet. Do not covet. To covet is all about our desires. It's about desiring what's not yours. And he realized, hang on a minute, sin is right there inside of me. My desires are sinful. Friends, do you recognize that you need Jesus' forgiveness? Because it may be that some of you have been going through life trying to prove to Jesus that you're a good person. And it might be that, like the Pharisees, you sort of look like you've got life sorted on the outside, but what's going on in your heart? Could it be that your heart is cold toward God? Whether we're aware of it or not, the reality is that all of us are spiritually sick, and Jesus is the doctor that we need. And what we need to do is come and tell him about all the symptoms of your sin sickness. and ask him for forgiveness. That's how I started walking with Jesus. I thought later I should have told the kids this story. I remember I was 7 years old. I was in a Sunday school class, and a lady called Mrs. Betts said to us, if you confess your sins to God and ask for forgiveness and ask Jesus to come into your life, he will forgive you and he will change you. And I went home that night, I prayed that, I woke up the next morning and I realized that something about my life was different. Jesus' willingness to eat with sinners raises the question of who we're willing to eat with and who we're in the practice of eating with. I mean, it's good for us as Christians to eat together. That's an expression of our fellowship, our connection. That's a key part of our life as a church, that we eat together. But if we only ever eat with other Christians, well, that's not quite the example Jesus gave us. Let me quote the lyrics of a song by a band called the Sons of Korah. Modern band called the Sons of Korah. They sing, imagine you're a doctor sent away to the war, sent by the general to tend to the poor wounded soldiers in the battle out there. But all you ever did there was treat your own wounds, care for your comforts, never leaving the room to go out to the battle outside. I once read a book called, the book was called The Five Habits of Highly Evangelistic People. And one of those five habits was being in the habit of eating with unbelievers. I can guarantee that if you're someone who's walking with Jesus in your daily life, and if you're in the habit of sharing a table with unbelievers, then sooner or later, you'll find yourself sharing the good news of God's forgiveness with sinners. We need to be thoughtful and intentional about how we plan our lives and what we give space to. One thing I've been thinking about for myself is, okay, great, I've come up to Sydney, I'm so enjoying meeting and eating with lots of Christians. Now, what are going to be the times in my week when I'm going to meet people who don't yet know Jesus? Notice that not even Jesus went there alone. Jesus was there with his disciples. For us, when we're alone in a group of non-Christians, sometimes it's easy to have faith a bit like a tortoise and disappear into our shells. But here's an idea. What if you went out to dinner with some colleagues or neighbours who don't yet know Jesus, and you also invited one of your Christian friends along? Not all of us are equally comfortable in social situations, but maybe by working as a team, we can overcome some of the awkwardness. Talk about life. See where the conversation goes. Jesus is a forgiver of sin and a friend of sinners. That word sin, it might not be such a popular topic today around the dinner table, or probably ever. Not everyone likes to be told that they're sinners. Sometimes churches and Christians have been tempted to tone down the bit of our message which is about sin and focus a bit more on the other ways that Jesus makes a positive impact in our lives. I once had dinner with a Christian pastor who said to me, oh, look, I, I don't tend to think of myself or talk about myself as a sinner, which shocked me a bit, because when I read these passages that we've looked at this morning, for Jesus, forgiveness of sin was a key part of his mission and message. You can't fully explain what it means for Jesus to be Saviour if you don't accept that what he saves you from is the penalty of your sin. Much better to have it as an issue that's out on the table and give it to Jesus than to just hide it away and pretend that sin isn't an issue. I mean, for some people, forgiveness of sin is not a strongly felt need. I've heard lots of Aussies say to me, "Oh, look, really, I'm a good person. I don't need that." But surely all of us have a conscience. Surely all of us at some point have experienced a guilty conscience. If you can accept that you are a sinner, if you can accept that Jesus is the Son of Man who has authority to forgive sins, and if you can accept that Jesus is willing to draw near to sinners like you, then you can receive forgiveness from God as a gift. And in receiving that gift of forgiveness, you will find great joy. The Pharisees couldn't accept Jesus and his offer to forgive sin. And they end this story just grumbling. Whereas all through here, the sinners who find forgiveness find great joy. The man with his mat found great joy. The crowd went home filled with joy. Levi and his friends all knew the joy of Jesus' forgiveness. And so can you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are sinners. We have lived parts of our lives in ways that push you out, that reject you, that go against your will, that offend you. We pray that you will forgive us and that you will enable us to know the relief and the joy of sins forgiven. We pray that in your mercy you will enable many more people in our suburbs to meet Jesus and to experience the forgiveness that he gives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.